We open your Bibles once more as we turn again to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll read the whole chapter, but I want to draw your attention this evening particularly to verse 10. Isaiah chapter 11. May the Lord bless both the reading and the hearing of his word. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who were left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. Then they shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he shall shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And we know, O Heavenly Father, that your word is as sharp as a two-edged sword. It penetrates deep. It exposes and cuts away that which is sinful. And, O Father, we pray that your word will do its work in our lives, that it will be wielded by your Holy Spirit. That as we turn to this passage and to the 10th verse in particular, that your Spirit through this passage of your word will set before us the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only drawing us to Christ afresh, but reminding us of what we have in Christ and of what we are to be like because of Christ, that we might live to his glory. And so bless this word to our every heart in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 11, in the opening verse, there's a rather devastating picture of the nation of Israel. It is a picture of a tree that has been cut down. And that's true not just of the house of Israel, more particularly of the house of David. It says there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. In other words, it's been levelled to the ground. And yet we read that that's not the end of its story. This, of course, is one of the issues that deeply troubled Isaiah. As you read through Isaiah, you find that, particularly in chapter 6, he's very much aware of the Assyrian army coming and destroying the northern part of the once united nation that has now borne the name of Israel, and it is making moves towards the southern half, which bears the name Judah. And we read there in Isaiah 6 that in the year that Uzziah died, Uzziah was the king that yet maintained a measure of godliness. Not perfectly, but yet realistically, he still did within the southern kingdom. But now what is the question in Isaiah's mind? Has this tree been cut down? Will Assyria come and raise it totally? Will there be no hope left for this nation? but not just for the nation. What about the promise that God gave to David that there would be a descendant upon the throne? Will there yet be a righteous king? And of course, in chapter 6, he's confronted, is he not, with that righteous king, enthroned in glory, reminding him that the king is coming, a king greater than he can conceive, a king whose royal train fills the temple. Such is the magnitude of his glory, his power, his prestige, his honour. And that note is reinforced for us here in this particular chapter. Here is the stem of the tree of David, the house of David cut down, and yet from the roots a twig shall come. There'll be a new shoot, a sprout, which although unassuming at first, will grow into a large fruit-bearing tree. This is the encouragement that God is giving to the prophet and through the prophet to the people. That despite the power of the Assyrian mighty army that nothing seems to be able to stop, yet even so, even though all the world is set against his people, his covenant purposes through his people, God will yet raise that king. And throughout this chapter we have this continuing note that a remnant will come. And indeed not just a remnant, but others even from amongst non-Jewish people will be brought into those who will gather together and praise God and live to his glory because of this coming king. So that those despairing of the kingdom of God would see that he who is in the midst of them is greater than the world and all its apparent power. And in this way, they would be awakened and caused to trust in God based upon his promises, to resign themselves entirely into God's hands. Surely there is no greater cause of comfort for God's people than in the realization of the kingship of the Messiah, whom we now know to be Jesus, that he is the promised King Messiah. We can effectively outline this chapter in this way. Verses 1 to 5 describe the ideal king before us. And he is a glorious king as we read through these verses. His wisdom, his counsel, his godliness. This wonderful picture that his justice is not dependent upon what is presented to him. He actually sees the realities. He perceives with righteousness. He's not just concerned for the apparent advantaged in society, those who might give him an advantage, but he's the defender of the poor, the sustainer of the meek. There's that wonderful image, isn't there, in verse 5. There's this sort of a parallelism there. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness, the belt of his waist. You know, you tie up your belt to get ready for action. If you were going to run in that ancient world, you would wrap your gown into the belt so that you could, you know, take up the work that needs to be done, to run, to labour. His belt is righteousness, that which governs his action, that which motivates him, that drives him, that sets forth the direction of him is righteousness. He's a righteous king, a merciful king, a glorious king. And then in verses 6 to 9, we have this description of his kingdom, the ideal kingdom that he in the end will establish. And as we read there, we see, how can this be? You know, we're not used to a world that sees wild beasts who would normally eat a lamb without any hesitation, lying down, kids playing with snakes, putting their hands in a viper's den. This just doesn't make sense to us. But what it is a picture of creation before the fall. This is what it was meant to be. All the impact of sin upon the world around us will be removed. This is the reality that is set before us concerning his kingdom. Not only is he a righteous king, he will establish a righteous kingdom where all the animosity and hatred, the terror, the self-protectiveness that is seen in this present fallen world will not be operating. It will be marked by righteousness. And then what do we read in the remaining section from verses 11 to 16? We read of the king gathering his people into his glorious kingdom. Gathering them from all over the place. Setting up a highway, we read there in verse 16. A highway for the remnant of his people. In the ancient world, the highways were the ways of the king. They would be created specifically for a king. No one but the king could come upon this. It would be that entrance towards his citadel that visiting monarchs would travel and say, wow, what a king this must be. But this is for the people. We are a royal people, is what it is declaring. A highway that is not full of potholes, not marred by obstacles. A clear, free way. And he gathers and he brings them in. There's this note of triumph, this note of joy, this note of victory, this note of anticipation of blessing. And he, in the midst of all that, says, think back to the Exodus. What it was like for the people coming out of their slavery, out of Egyptian bondage, through the Red Sea, and then across the Jordan. How God used his wind, how God stood the waters up so that they would walk upon dry land, that dry ground. This was the highway of grace symbolized in that way. And that's what he will do. This is the expectation of the Messiah that is set forth. That's the realization of our lives, is it not? That we have seen that Jesus is this king. And that in his righteousness he has provided a righteous environment for us. Made us priests and kings to travel upon this highway. Gathered us into his kingdom of righteousness. A kingdom of peace. A kingdom of joy. A kingdom of blessing. And yet in a sense it awaits us, doesn't it? Because there's still sin in our lives. There's still sin in the church. In the fellowship of his people. And so there's this now but not yet aspect to what Christ has brought as the Messiah. We have a foretaste of heaven, yet we are waiting for the consummation of all that yet to come. And the promise is that it will come. When he comes again, he will gather us to himself. Jesus says he's thinking of this passage. He will gather us into the new heavens and the new earth. That's the glory that we have set before us. Now, in the midst of all of that, the pivotal verse, the centre of our thoughts here is verse 10. For it says there, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, and the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Three things are said about the Messiah King here that bring direct encouragement and stimulation to us as we live our Christian lives. There is, first of all, that as he brings us into his kingdom, we see that he is a root. We see that he is a banner. And we see that he is a home. Let's consider each of these this evening. Christ, our root. The root, of course, is which part of the tree? It's not the leafy part, is it? It's not the part that you see. It's not the part that you rest under in the midday sun. It's not the part that bears the fruit that you pluck to eat. It's the part that you don't see. It's somewhat in the background. You hardly notice it, but without it, there would be no life in the tree. There would be no shade. There would be no fruit. There would be no life and no benefit. The root of the tree is that part which is underground, upon which the tree proper is established. It's the root system that draws out the vital nutrients from the ground and brings it up into to the trunk and then to the branches and twigs, and to the leaves of the tree. It is vital, therefore, for the life and growth of the tree. Without the roots, there would be no standing against the wind. Weakened, damaged roots are soon exposed in winds like we've been experiencing over this weekend. And there will be homes, there will be parks where that is evident as we go past. Weaknesses in the root means there is no firm anchoring against the effects of wind and rain and storm. And when we think of that, what does it tell us about the Messiah King, about the Lord Jesus Christ? What do we learn? Well, surely the first thing that we learn is that Christ is our foundation. He may not be visible to us, but without him, we are nothing. He's the foundation for our life. He's the foundation for the church. There is no other point of entry, if you like, into the kingdom of God than through Jesus. There's no other path into heaven than through his death upon a cross. The whole gospel message, the whole Christian life, the whole church community is based upon Jesus. He may be enthroned in glory in heaven and not visible to the human eye upon earth. But everything about us, everything about our life, everything that is good in us, everything that withholds the impact of sin in our lives, and as a church, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the foundation of our lives. We should be aware then of those who bear his name but show no evidence of any connection to Christ, no evidence of any interest in Christ, no confidence in Christ, no looking to Christ and his word to speak into our life situations. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reminds us of the danger of being so concerned about the type of life that we are living, as important as it is, though you neglect to look to the foundation. Paul says there that there is only one foundation that can be laid you've got to build on that foundation. And some of what you build will be hay and stubble, straw. Some will be solid and lasting. But ultimately what God is interested in is, are you building on the foundation? He will sort out the realities of our lives, that which is good and that which is worthless, as far as his glory and obedience and the advancement of the kingdom is concerned. But what's the point about building a life if it's not on a proper foundation? The key is the foundation. You've got to be built there. As I said, a tree not connected to its root system is effectively dead. The only thing it can be useful for in the end is the fireplace. But also remember, the quality of the tree displays the nature of the root. And whilst Christ may be unseen by the world at large, we effectively confront the world with Jesus by the quality of our life as his people. But not only is Christ our foundation, Christ is also therefore the provider of our life. As I said, it's the root system that brings the ingredients, the nutrients necessary for the life of the tree up into the experience of the tree. And Christ does the same for his people. He has this in mind when he says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. But as we feed on Christ, as it were, as we look to him, as we lean upon him, as we draw from him grace, encouragement, power to live a holy life, that's when we will live. He sustains our daily lives. He sustains the life of those who he brings to life. He satisfies our spiritual hunger. He gives us strength so that we can say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he's doing that for a reason, isn't he? He's giving us this life so that he will in the end bring us into heaven. He is, as it were, therefore our spiritual diet. He is sweet to our taste. He brings joy to our hearts. But he's also meat to our stomachs and puts muscle on our bones. As we daily look to Christ, we'll be brought safely then to heaven's shore. Thirdly, it tells us that Christ is the establisher of our security. As I said, the root system is essential to the strength of the tree against the pressures of the world. The wind, in particular, but in other ways as well, that seem to attack the tree. The root is its strength system. And isn't it the same with us against the storms of life? It is Christ who gives us stability. It is Christ who makes us strong. If we look to Christ and we see that he cares for us, we are encouraged and we begin to realise and to recognise and to learn and begin to depend upon him, bringing the situation under control, for it is under his control. It is his purpose that is not only perfect, but is being satisfied. A purpose that is lined with grace. But not only is Christ our root, and we need to spend time and think about the implications of that for us, but we also see that Christ is our banner. You know, we read there that he shall stand as a banner to the people. Now, that's a change of imagery, isn't it? But it's not a change of person. It's a different picture image that is set before us of a banner that is raised high. You go to the football match, and before the start of the Aussie Rules football match, you find the opposing support squads putting up a banner, and the players run through the banner, try and fight their way through. Actually, they've got it easier today than what it used to be when we were kids. They usually had to try and break it. It's almost that there's a little line, just enough, you know, about 2 feet high, that, you know, the captain just hits it with the back of his hand and it sort of just falls apart in front of them. But the idea is the banner is set up. Why? To identify who they are, to declare something about them, to call their wider supporters, to rally behind their team. Well, in a sense, that's what's being talked about here. Banners would be erected in a prominent place, a vantage point that could be seen from all around. And in its way, it called those who saw it to come to it. Look at verse 12. It says there that he will set up a banner for the nations. Who will assemble the outcasts of Israel? They will see it. They will see it as a call to action. They will embrace that call to action. They will bring the remnant. They will send them back to the place where God has presented his banner. And what the scripture is saying is that Jesus, the Messiah, is that banner. That when he came into this world, he was a living declaration, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It was a call to trust, a call to identify with him, a call to be marked as his people, a part of his community. And so he says in John chapter 3 that just as the serpent in the Old Testament was lifted up and people looked to it and were saved, so it will be for him, that he will be lifted up and people will come to him. He is the banner of grace, the banner of redemption, and that people will be identified by how they have responded to the reality of that banner. Did they look or not? Did they trust in him or not? He will be the great dividing point in human history, and so he has proved to be and will continue to be. Now, as we think of that as a banner that is lifted up, surely it speaks to us, therefore, of kingdom growth. People will come in. Here is the promise that Jesus, as he says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. The kingdom will expand. People will come under that banner. They will trust in him. They will rally around him. The Gentiles, we read here, shall seek him. And as I said in John 3, this is Jesus declaring that I will draw not just the Jews, but all people unto myself. People from all over the world. Believers from amongst Jews, but also from amongst those who are not Jews, Gentiles of the nations, which is what Gentiles means. Paul uses this in Romans chapter 15. He takes this verse and he quotes it to establish that the Gentiles were also to be saved by Jesus, except he alters it slightly, bringing out clearly the meaning of the Holy Spirit here by replacing seek with trust. Because surely that's what seeking is about. It is a trusting action. And so he brings out the force as it supports what he is seeking to do in declaring that Gentiles are equally aligned under this banner through faith in Christ, just as much as those who come out of the nation of Israel. But it also establishes the importance of lifting up Jesus then, doesn't it? This is what gospel proclamation is. We need to set Christ before the world in our witness, in our testimony, from our pulpits and from the pulpits of our daily lives. Being prepared to talk about Jesus. When people ask us to give an account of the hope within us, I hope you're not just talking about how great it is at church. I hope you're not just talking about the scripture that we're reading and that you find help in the scripture. I hope that you are taking the opportunity to talk about Jesus that people will give us from time to time. We need to keep Christ central in our churches, in our teaching, in our Bible studies, but also in our lives as Christians, that we become the banner bearers, living banners, declaring the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does it speak of kingdom growth, surely it also speaks of kingdom unity. There's not one banner here and one banner there. There's only one banner, and everybody's aligned under one banner. You know, the picture of ancient Israel around the tabernacle is a wonderful picture of the fact that you know, everyone's united around in a circle. People might be in different places, but there's only one tabernacle. And it's the same with this banner. We might be in this congregation. Some of our brethren may be in another congregation in this city, or in another part of this nation, or in another part of the world, and yet we're all under the one banner. There's a note of diversity, but there's a note of unity. What it means to be a Christian, what it means to believe in Jesus, should be the same here as in any other church in this land and any other church that bears the name of Jesus around the world. That is the essential unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, surely our desire and our commitment as people is that that's what we should make our church like, so that if anyone comes amongst us, they know what they are walking into. That which is consistent to what is taught in the Scriptures, where Christ is central, that he is the banner that we are under, just as they are in their home church whilst they visit amongst us, and they know that that's what they will find. Surely that means that though people come from different backgrounds, that is overcome in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is no barriers. There's no Jew nor Greek. There's no Scythian nor slave. No barbarian. No male nor female. You know, that we are united in Christ. We're equal under Christ. And we should also then lament schisms and divisions within the church, disruptions between Christians. It should break our heart. And our answer to that is what? To lift up Christ. Are you under the banner? Or have you just raised up, you know, a little popedom of your own? Made yourself the banner? We challenge people with there is only one banner that we are to be under, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to recognise one another with all our imperfections as trusting in Jesus aligned under that banner. But it also surely speaks of kingdom loyalty. When the banner is lifted, the people respond at once, displaying loyalty to the king. Is there an issue that needs to be faced? The banner goes up, it's raised centre, they drop whatever else is happening in their lives and they go there. It's a rallying cry in the midst of battle. It's a demonstration of ongoing loyalty, of sacrifice according to the day and the hour. Do we not show that as we participate in the life of the church, as we gather on the Lord's Day to worship Him? That's an expression of our loyalty. It's a demonstration that we are under this banner. When we speak of Christ, when we use the name Christ, that we're not ashamed of Christ, when the world mocks, that we do not cower. Kingdom loyalty is so vital and important. It needs to be known within the life of God's people. There are so many pressures that would seek to bow us down, to force us to make choices, to alter the priorities away from our commitment to the Lord and His worship and His witness, His service. We must maintain that loyalty. How do we do that? Well, we encourage one another, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, by saying, don't look at me, look at Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Here is the banner. Here is the one that you are to rally around. But then thirdly, we go on to read that Christ is our home. An interesting phrase here. We read there at the end of verse 10, and His resting place shall be glorious. Where He is a resting place. It's a phrase that is used in Psalm 132, is used in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, as a place that speaks of where God settles to rule. Again, think of the tabernacle. The people would gather around the tabernacle and they would rest there for maybe a few months, a few weeks, maybe a year or two, and then the tabernacle would be, the cloud would lift up and in the wilderness wanderings and it would move, and so the priests and the Levites would come, they would pull down the tabernacle, pick up the Ark of the Covenant, and Israel would pull down their tents and they would go off. And they'd be wondering day after day after day, is when will God come to rest again? What will be the place of His rest? And ultimately they come into the promised land. Here's the place of His rest. And yet there is no resting place for the tabernacle. It's there at Shiloh for a while. But David realizes that that's not the place of rest. And he establishes under God's guidance Jerusalem as the place of God's rest. And his concern is not merely to bring the ark there and to have the tabernacle re-established in Jerusalem as the citadel of God within Israel, as the capital, as the throne center. But he wants a temple built there, something that is permanent. You know, the tabernacle might be picked up and moved by Israel. No, he wants something solid, something substantial. He wants the assurance that this is the place of God's rest. And God says, no, not you. We'll get your son Solomon to do that. But you're on the right track. You're on the right track. I do have a place of rest. And it's here that we begin to see what that means. The Assyrians were going to come, and they would not ultimately destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. The Babylonians would come. They weren't much more than a community band at this time. No one was taking them seriously, but they will come. They will destroy. They will plunder the city. They will flatten the temple. And that will demonstrate that this is not God's ultimate place of rest. Where is God's ultimate place of rest? It's in the Messiah. It is in him that we have rest. He gathers the people around himself as the banner. And they find that not only have they gathered around him, they have entered into his rest. Calvin, on the basis of this, then refers the phrase to the church, stating that it shows that God is pleased to dwell continually in the church, though this may not always be seen by men. And isn't this really what Jesus was saying? That where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. John's Gospel begins with this declaration that Jesus tabernacled amongst us. He came to dwell amongst us, to be God in the midst of his people. Jesus said, "And lo, I am with you always." Paul says, "Do you not know that you," that is, not just the individual Christians, but you as a church, that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I like the way that R.B. Kuyper puts it when he says, God is not only in heaven, but also in hell, not only in the church, but also in the tents of wickedness. And in that he's reflecting Psalm 139, I can't get away from God, God is everywhere. Let's face it. Man can't hide from God. They cannot escape God. Wherever I go, when I wake up in the morning, when I go down at night, you are there, says the psalmist. And that's what R.B. Kuyper is picking up here. But then he adds, however, despite the fact that he's everywhere, however, he dwells in his church in a sense that is unique. He dwells in his church in a sense that is unique. And that's the reality we enjoy in Christ. The church is his resting place. This uniqueness is a uniqueness that is marked by rest and glory. And so we note that his rule is a rule that is marked by his presence. We're the citizens of the kingdom, but he's not an absent king. He's very much an active, present king. He's not one who lives at a distance, but at home, in the midst of his people. He's not one, in a sense, that is in battle anymore. He did that upon the cross. He's now sitting down in the midst of the throne in glory. He's put his feet up, in a sense. The victory is secured. He is at rest. And the question that it raises is, in the midst of our life, do we realize that? Do we know the comfort of the truth that Christ is with us in all his victory? His presence, but secondly, his peace. For a king to be at rest means he has gained that victory, that peace has come, that he is indeed the Prince of Peace, that he has established peace between us and God. And that's what the church testifies to. Did you ever think of the church that way? As a declaration of peace as reality, a demonstration that peace exists. We are a gathered people under his banner, enjoying his peace. But then thirdly, it also speaks of his glory, does it not? The place of his rest. You know, palaces of kings were built as objects of splendor as well as comfort. There was a glory associated to them by virtue of who the king was, but also by virtue of the materials that he used to build his palace. And what we find here is that when Isaiah describes the palace of the king, he does so with a note of abruptness. It's kind of smoothed out in the English. We read there, "And his kingdom shall be glorious." But the Hebrew doesn't actually use the adjective glorious. It uses a noun. "And his kingdom shall be," and it's as if he got stuck for words and he just said, "Glory." Sums it up. Glory. Not just glorious, it is glory. It's not just a descriptive, it's the reality. His place, his palace, his resting place is glory. He's lost for words, and all he can do is supply the word glory. Wherein does that glory lie? Well, surely the glory lies in the King himself, its inhabitant, Jesus Christ. The place of rest, his palace, the community of his people, reflects the glory of his presence. Low views of the church reflect a low view of Christ in the midst of his church, do they not? But secondly, does it not also have glory in what is true of us as a result of Christ, out of which it is built? You know, in the ancient world, it may be of marble, it may be of glass and fine Lebanon timbers, big solid beams. But so also the glory of the church, the place of rest, the palace of the Lord Jesus Christ, consists in forgiveness, consists in hope and joy, holiness, his gifts, his graces, the activity of the Holy Spirit amongst us, sanctifying us. And so as we look at this verse, let us realize afresh the King that we have, who rules in the name of his Father, who will deliver the completed kingdom unto him in the last day. And let's face the question, do we know him? And if we know him, do we know him in this way? Is our views of Christ being encouraged and enlarged to take seriously all that is said in the Word? That he is the root that gives life and sustenance and strength as well as vitality to his people. That he is the banner, that the key point under which we rally, under which we unite, and our very presence therefore becomes his palace. And that as we come together as a people, all these things are being evident. And Christ is amongst us and bringing glory to us, pouring out his glory upon us, but at the same time enfolding us into that glory. And shall we not therefore rejoice in him and give him the glory that is his due, live to his glory, and set forth the attractiveness of Christ, that we not only tell the world of their sin, but we set before them the glory of the only Redeemer, that they may not only turn from their sin, but actually in true repentance turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in a living, trusting faith and enter into his peace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that back here and in the time of Isaiah, some 700 years before the coming of Christ, we have this portrait of Christ that is special, unique. Father, we know what it's like to walk through art galleries and photography galleries, and as we walk to see things and to be impressed by them, and then suddenly to be pulled up and somewhat startled, taken, consumed by what we see. Forgive us that we're not more like that with Jesus. Forgive us that we are not startled by his coming into this world and the manifestation of his glory in this world and in his church and through his word. Forgive us that we can read a chapter like Isaiah 11 and not be humbled and not be raised with praise on account of Christ. May your Spirit humble us and yet cause us to burst forth in the praise of Jesus and to live out his glory and to set forth his name and to say to others, come, look at this. Look at Jesus. See what we have found. Help us as a satisfied beggar and vagrant to take that knowledge to those who are still in their beggarly vagrancy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.